Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's very nice to be with you again. Great to be sharing from God's Word to you again today in the book of Judges. And before I before I open up and start speaking from God's Word today, how about I just pray for us first? Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Word. We thank you that even in difficult passages or passages that seem difficult to us, there is much, much rich truth for us to mine from this. That there is so much that we can learn from your word, and that even what was written here nearly 3,000 years ago, there is so much that we can still learn from this. And I pray you would just speak through me today, help me to speak calmly, confidently, clearly and faithfully, and that you would really soften the hearts of everyone here so that your word would be preached and you would speak into our hearts through this book of Judges. We ask this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Joshua that precedes the book of Judges that we're looking at, the book of Joshua is the account of Israel by the power of God conquering the land of Canaan. So that was what the book of Joshua is about. Joshua, of course, is the leader of Israel, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. He was the leader of Israel after the death of Moses and successfully leads the people in conquering the land. The book of Judges now, that we're going to be looking at for the next 2 or 3 months, the book of Judges picks up at the death of Joshua. So the book of Judges more or less sort of picks up where Joshua dies, where his ministry ends. And as Judges 1, verse 1 reveals, and the book of Judges explains what happens next in history with the Israelites as they enter the Promised Land. But the book of Judges should not be considered merely an account of what happens next, okay? We should not consider the book of Judges merely as just an historical account. It's much more than that. We do not approach the scriptures as if each book is merely a historical account of sort of what happened a long time ago. It is that, but it's much more than that too, because rather every book and every narrative in the Bible has a theological purpose, and that includes Judges as well. There is a significant theological purpose in the history that it records here. What it is telling us, in fact, what it is actually the theological purpose behind this book is it's telling us about how God interacts with his people, with sinful humanity, with even with his chosen people in their sinfulness. This is teaching us about how about God's interaction with his people. As we read and study the book of Judges, in fact, we must approach it not merely looking at what the people in the account are doing. It's not just about historical events, but we have to look at what God is doing through all these events. Most importantly, it's looking at what God is actually doing through these events that it records. And as we study, we're actually going to notice some very important themes. I thought that was very good, Glynis, how you gave a little rundown this morning, because in some ways I think that's very true. There are some very, very clear themes that come through in the book of Judges again and again and again. And in fact, the first theme that is stated at the end of the book and will be observed throughout the book of Judges is this sentence: "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You could, in fact, say that that is the tagline of the book of Judges, the catch cry, you know, sort of the theme of the book of Judges, because we just hear it over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the theme of the book of Judges in so many ways. It's not hard to see, in fact, the relevance of this book today in this sense to us today, because isn't that the motto of our society as well? Isn't that pretty much the zeitgeist and the motto of the way people in our society think today as well? Do what seems right to you, okay? What's right is what you decide is what right, is what is right, okay? Follow your heart, do what you think is best. There's no right really except what is right for you. So you should just follow your own heart and what you believe is right. That's what's right. So we see that the motto or the thinking of the people in the day of Judges is exactly the same in many ways to the mentality and the thinking of our society today as well. So we see in that sense it's very, very relevant to us. This is the world in the day of Judges, and this is the world today as well. This is still the world we live in. Okay, we are going to see, in fact, that that's the problem with humanity. And as we go through the book, we're going to see what the problem with this way of thinking is. All right, why this is a very, very problematic way of thinking. And it leads us, in fact, to the second important theme of this book. So the first important theme that we'll see throughout the book is that everyone did what was right in their eyes. That's kind of the catch cry of humanity ever since the fall. But the second important theme that we see in this book is that God actually has to save us from ourselves. That's the other thing. We actually need God to save us from ourselves. All right? In fact, I would say, you know, as I said, the tagline of the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I would say the tagline of our series that we're going to be looking at in Judges is the fact that God has to save us from ourselves. In many ways, that's what the book is about. This book will explain to us why God has to save us from ourselves. It'll explain to us the problem with our thinking, the problem with our hearts as humans. When left to our own devices and doing what seems right in our own eyes, disaster happens. That's the bottom line. That goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? Because that's what happened when humanity first fell with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve said, no, we don't trust you anymore, God. We don't trust that you know what's best and your word about what is right. We want to trust ourselves. We trust our own heart and our own ideas, and we want to do what we believe is right in our own eyes. And that was part of the curse of the fall, really, was God said, that's fine, if you really want to do that, I will hand that over to you now. So if you think you can run this world and you know so much better than me about what's best, go ahead and do that. And of course, we see what the consequences of that are, don't we? It's disaster. That's right, catastrophe. Okay, we see, ever since the fall, we have seen what the consequences of that thinking are. When left to our own devices and doing what we think is right in our own eyes, disaster happens. And so with these thoughts, let us begin our study of Judges and learn about our great Lord, about our great God and what he wants to teach us. Now, I think I've sort of got three main points today. first of all, what we see in this book is that, first of all, there was a successful beginning. So you sort of see that there's a successful beginning for the Israelites as they begin to enter the land. But a successful beginning does not necessarily mean a successful end, as we'll see. Second of all, partial faith results in failure. So part of what this book and this first chapter talks about is the fact that partial faith actually results in complete failure. And thirdly, partial faith, sort of, you know, a semi-faith and a semi-obedience, is actually full disobedience. So this idea that, well, we'll come to that soon, but this idea that you can have partial faith or sort of half-heartedly follow God, in God's eyes, that is full disobedience, plain and simple. And we're going to see that more and more through this book of Judges. Okay, so first of all, a successful beginning. As we read today, as Glennis read for us, the die is cast quickly in the book of Judges. When Joshua dies, the people of Israel want to know who is going to go up and fight for them against the Canaanites. They want to know. They're scared. They need to know now, you know, our leader is gone, our noble leader. Who is going to lead us now as we go in and fight these Canaanites? But the Lord declares that Judah will go up and be victorious because he, the Lord, has given the land into Judah's hand. So God actually, in effect, says, I will be fighting for you. Okay, just go in, trust and obey, just obey me, trust my word, do as I have asked you to do, and I will give the Canaanites into your hand. I will give them into your hands if you simply just obey me. And so, of course, Judah, to begin with, goes in, and that's exactly what happens. It starts quite well. Judah goes in. The Lord begins to give the Canaanites into their hand. Curiously, Judah gets another tribe, Simeon, to go up and sort of help them with this battle. We don't know exactly why that is. We're not sure at the moment if that is a symbol of a lack of faith at this stage or if this is just sort of the reality of the conquest of the land allotment for the tribe of Simeon, if that makes sense. You know, maybe the land allotment of the tribe of Simeon was within the borders of Judah or something. So perhaps they thought that this was just convenient for them to sort of go with. We don't know exactly why it is that Judah asked Simeon to go with them. However, in either case, Judah goes up and the Lord gives them a great victory. So at first, when they sort of step out at the beginning in faithfulness and do as God asks, God gives them a great victory, as recorded in chapter 1, verses 4-18. So far, so good. Everything starts off well. Just as the Lord promised, the land has been given into the hands of the people of Israel. And the tribe of Judah is successfully destroying the Canaanites. God is faithfully giving them the victory as he said he would. Before we can move forward, though, I think I don't often go off on tangents, but I think it is important for us to go off on a bit of a tangent here because I believe we do have to address what God is doing in the destruction of the Canaanite people. Because undoubtedly some people will ask, how could a good God allow or instruct these Israelites, as it says, to go in and slaughter these Canaanite people. You know, some people will say, you know, how could that be a good God? How is this good? He's saying, go in and just kill these people. Lots of people have these questions. I'm sure I didn't managed to find it in time, but I'm sure some of you remember the Richard Dawkins quote. You know, what is it? The God of the Old Testament is a vindictive, malicious, racist, genocidal bully who hates all these other races, and you only need to read the Old Testament to see what a racist, how the God of the Old Testament is into ethnic cleansing and just likes to destroy innocent races for no reason. That's what Richard Dawkins says about this. However, we do have to ask, how could God have so many people killed? You know, they will ask, how could God do something like this? Well, the destruction, two things that I want to make. First of all, this destruction that we read about in the book of Joshua and Judges, they're not actually that surprising if we have been studying the scriptures, because there's two things we know about it. First of all, we understand that the Israelites are not going in to destroy these people because of their moral superiority or because they're inherently a good people, you know. As it says in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, referring to the Canaanites, do not say it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So first of all, we know that it's not because of anything inherently good about the Israelites. It's simply that they are God's chosen instrument. God alone in this world has the right to take human life. And God says that Israel is simply his chosen instrument to now bring justice to this people. So that's the first point. But second of all, what we often skim over is the fact that Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14, records some of the sinful practices of the Canaanites and what an absolutely wretched, wicked people these Canaanites really were. And why it is that God instructs his people when they come into that land to not adopt the same practices. It was the Canaanites, of course, who invented the practice of child sacrifice. That is, taking an innocent, screaming baby, newly born baby, and throwing it to burn alive into the fire as it screamed in torment. That was the practice the Canaanites invented. It was the Canaanites who also liked to practice they loved the practice of human sacrifice, of murdering people, you know, and offering them as a sacrifice to their wicked gods of Molech. It was the Canaanites who, you know, in fact, one historian, said about the Canaanites that it was a great blessing to this world. It was nothing but a blessing to this world when the Canaanites were finally annihilated off the face of the earth. They were an utterly wicked people. And what we see is that the reason for their judgment and destruction is because they are violating the laws and ways of God so badly. As it says, God has been patient with them. He's given them 400 years, I think, but he says, their sin has come up before me and I can tolerate it no longer. I am going to spew that people out of this land and I'm going to destroy them. I've had enough of it. Many people might say, in fact, God was too patient. Why did he wait so long? Why did he tolerate these people for so long? 400 years. He should have destroyed them centuries ago. However, God has now said they're going to be destroyed. And the destruction of the decree of destruction is not some sort of favoritism for Israel. As it said, God made clear that was not the case. Rather, it was simply time for the Canaanites to fall because of their wickedness and depravity. The time of judgment has come for this people. Nations rise and fall by God's hand. They only allowed to rise up as much as God allows them to. And in this case, he said, the time for judgment has now come. The people are worthy of the judgment that is going to fall on them. All right. So that's the background here. That's what's going on. And it seems at first, as I said, there's sort of a successful beginning. The Israelites, to begin with, obey God. They go in and things go well, just to start off with. Things at first seem like everything's, you know, going to go well for God's people. However, a successful beginning does not necessarily mean a successful end. And what we see as the story unfolds very quickly, even from the very first chapter, is that partial faith, you know, having sort of a partial faith and obedience to God, actually results in failure. Verse 19, if you're reading, is a very curious verse. You can have a look again if you want, because we read that the Lord is with Judah, but Judah cannot drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots. So what is happening there? What does that mean exactly? How could it be that the God is with the people, but they are unable to be victorious against the inhabitants because of their iron chariots? You know, it's a bit of a strange verse. Is God not greater than iron chariots? Didn't God say, I'll give you the victory? You know, I'll just obey me and I'll hand the land over to you. I'll drive out the Canaanites before you. Is God somehow incapable of overcoming human weapons? Absolutely not. We know that because Joshua told the people that they could have the land and it would be given to them despite the fact that these people possessed iron chariots. It says that specifically in Joshua 17, that despite the fact that they possessed iron chariots, I will give the land into your hands if you just obey me. So what is the point of that verse? The point is that at this point, sadly, the Israelites did not trust in God or look to God and simply obey and faithfully be obedient to him and sort of, you know, have full faith in obedience. Instead, even though it started well, they then sort of took their eyes off God and they looked at these iron chariots. They said, look at these iron chariots. Look at these mighty military powers that this nation has. And rather than simply trusting in God and saying, well, we know that God, you know, God is God. God could easily destroy these people and drive out their iron chariots. But the people didn't do that. They said, no. How are we going to defeat those iron chariots? How are we going to defeat a military power like this? We can't. They began to sort of take their eyes off God and look instead to their own wisdom and understanding. And as a result of that, because the people have their eyes on the physical rather than the all-powerful God who can conquer anything, because they are looking at the iron chariots rather than looking to God, who can give the victory in any circumstance, because they are not trusting in the strength of the Lord and relying on their own strength, as a result of that, things start to go awry. Strangely, sadly, after everything seemed to be going so well, in a very short time, the wheels start to come off and things start to go wrong for the people of Israel. They are calculating that they cannot be victorious. The people are right in their mind if they rely on their own strength and they don't think that they can win this victory. But God said that the land and the people would be given into their hands, but they do not believe in the word of the Lord. They do not take God at his word at this point, sadly. Let me tell you, friends, this applies to us as well today. We miss out on a blessed life in Christ because we lack faith in God's strength and power. We do not trust in God's strength. We do not trust in God's word. We do not take God at his word, which again goes all the way back to the fall when Adam and Eve did not take God at his word and thought that God was lying to them, holding out to them. If we trust God in his word, okay, he will be faithful to us. He is faithful to everything he says. And we miss out so often on many of the great blessings that we could have in life, or at least we would save ourselves much anxiety and worry if we would simply trust in God's strength, not on our own. And that's part of what this is teaching. This is why God calls us to rely on the strength of the Lord, not our own strength. I see that even myself, even as I come up to preach today. I have to pinch myself and remember, rely on God's strength. I might be nervous, you know, I might be tired. Rely on God's strength, okay? God will sustain me. It's God who is actually going to give me the words to say. Now, the rest of the first chapter of Judges reveals the continued faithlessness of the tribes. So what starts off so well very quickly begins to descend into sort of, not total anarchy, but complete sort of large amount of unfaithfulness. Each tribe, if you noticed as Glennis was reading that, each tribe is described as failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land in their given allotment. As it says, chapter 1, verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the inhabitants. Chapter 1, verse 27, the people of Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Chapter 1, verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants in chapter 1, verse 30. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants in chapter 1, verse 31. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 33. In fact, it actually gets worse, because verse 34 then is an interesting verse, because not only did the people of Dan not drive out the inhabitants, or fail to drive out the inhabitants, but they are then, as it says, being driven back by the Amorites. So it's actually gotten even worse. They're then actually starting to lose the battle and be driven back by the Canaanites. And not only did the tribes not drive out the people as God commanded, sure enough, some of them begin to make covenants with these people. You know, some of them begin to make covenants with the people to dwell together. The one thing that God warns so specifically against, do not make covenants with these people. That's part of why he wanted to drive them out. He said, these people are so wicked and wretched, you do not understand. Just trust me. Just drive them out, all right? Do not try and spare them. Do not try and set up some kind of, you know, negotiation with them, okay? Just get rid of them, okay? Trust me on this. And yet people, the Israelites, straight away, some of the tribes enslaved the inhabitants, and rather than driving out the people, they start to make a decision of convenience and economics over obedience. They start to say, let's try and work out some kind of agreement. We can make this work, you know? You guys can help us, all right? Well, you can actually be a benefit to us in some way, which was in direct contradiction to God's word, all right? So we see quickly, don't we, that the Israelites, what they really had was what you could call a partial faith, okay? It was a partial faith and a partial disobedience, all right? Instead of actually just fully obeying God and just fully doing everything he said, right down to the line, right to the end, they don't. They start off by doing what he wants, but then they quickly start to trust in themselves and not faithfully do what God's told them to do. And here's what I want us to consider. It is not that people like us and people here, it's not that the people did not try to drive out the inhabitants of the land. The text tells us that these tribes did go up in various conflicts and battles. So the people, in one sense, are not totally rebelling. You know, they're not in sort of out-and-out rebellion against God. They did take a partial step of faith. The problem is that they are showing half-hearted obedience. They show half obedience and half faith. They have a partial faith, which is leading them to partial obedience, not full obedience. The people cannot understand why they are failing, but the reason is obvious, because they do not fully believe in the promises and power of the Lord. They do not fully trust and obey and step out to obey God and simply do as he has told them to do. Partial faith leads to partial obedience, which is what happens here, which God rejects. That's why they're failing. Okay, God is not satisfied with partial faith and partial obedience. He says he needs full faith, which leads to full obedience. All right, that's part of what distinguished Abraham, going back to Abraham, is that he was fully obedient to God. He did exactly what God wanted to do. I think it was even Abram's father went part of the way towards, you know, the promised land where he was told to go, but he didn't go the whole way. He stopped. It was only Abraham who said, I 100% will do exactly as you say, God. And that's what God wants. And that all leads me to my third point. Partial faith in God's eyes is full disobedience. Well, that's another thing, isn't it? We might think, no, I've shown partial faith. You know, I've shown partial obedience. I did do some of what you wanted, God. So I know that you'll be pleased with that. But not according to this text and not according to the Bible. It actually says, no, in God's eyes, there is nothing good about that. He says that is full disobedience. Partial faith is just the same as complete disobedience, if that makes sense. As it says in Joshua 5, verse 9, therefore the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal, the place where the people made a covenant with God, and makes the Lord's declaration because of their partial faith. They are two powerful messages God makes to the people at this point. First, God says, partial obedience is not obedience at all. Don't kid yourself. God says, you have not obeyed my voice in chapter 2, verse 2. It was so the Israelites said, no, we did. We went in and we started doing what you wanted. But he says, no, you did not obey my voice. You only sort of did some of what I said, not the whole lot. In Judges 1:19, text says that the people could not drive out the inhabitants. So from God's perspective, it's actually that the people would not drive them out. The people would not do what God actually told them to do. The people would not obey. It wasn't that they could not obey. It says they actually would not obey. God takes our could not and actually says, no, you would not. You were just directly disobedient. Okay? Just like Saul, you know, where he sort of, God, he was instructed to completely destroy the Agagites, But he didn't. He sort of partially destroyed it and decided to keep some of the plunder and spare some of the people for himself. But God, just like with Saul's, the prophet Samuel rebuked him, he said, you have, what he thought was partial obedience, God said, you have, God, because you have been completely disobedient to God, he has rejected you as king. And it's the same with us, all right? Humans like to make excuses for why they cannot obey, can't they? We like to think, well, I've done some of what you wanted, God, isn't that enough? We say that we could not obey, or we could not do something for the Lord, it was too hard. God looks at it and he actually calls it what it truly is. He says, you made a choice that you would not obey. He said, you chose not to obey. That's what it actually comes down to. How often our can't is actually really, I won't. I'm not willing to do that. God does not put us in a position where we cannot obey. In fact, it says in the book of James that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. So in actual fact, we know that God never puts us in a position where we cannot obey him. All right. In actual fact, he says, you always have the choice. And if you do not obey, or if you only partially obey, that is just direct disobedience. It actually just means you're not obeying. The sad thing is that we think that we are often doing so well when we have partial faith and partial obedience as well. We often think, well, you know, I'm being partially faithful, I'm doing some of what you said, God, so I know that you'll be pleased with that. However, God says our partial faith and partial disobedience is actually just full disobedience, out-and-out disobedience. Partial faith is a complete lack of faith. We see this truth illustrated in the New Testament, don't we? Because we saw that with the Apostle Peter. All right, when Peter got out of the boat to walk on water towards Jesus, he said, you know, if it's you, Lord, call me and I'll come out. And he said, yes. He said, come out to me, Peter. And so Peter stepped out. He when he had his eyes on Jesus, he stepped out in faith and he was able to walk on the water and everything was going great. But then He started to obey, but then he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to look around him and he said, no, look at this storm, look at the waters, look how they're raging, look, I'm standing on water. And he said, I'm not going to make this, I can't, you know, the water's raging, I'm going to sink, I'm going to drown. And when he started to not obey Jesus and started to instead look to himself and his own wisdom and understanding, of course, he began to sink and Jesus had to save him. And Jesus said, why did you lack faith? Why didn't you just take me at my word? And that's what the point is. Partial faith is no faith at all. It means full faith, full obedience to what God asks us to do. So in this book we see the people are going to deal with the consequences for their partial faith and partial obedience. That's what this book is about. God's message is simple. Essentially, God says, I told you to do it, you did not, so now it will be your problem. I told you what to do, you couldn't do that. Verse 3, in fact, tells us that these people, because of their lack of faith, their lack of obedience and disobedience, it says that these Canaanites are now going to become thorns in their sides because they did not drive them out, did not drive the inhabitants out as God commanded them to do. This is one of the great consequences of sin, isn't it? We choose not to fully drive out sin and to not fully obey God, to sort of partially do it, but we're not willing to sort of fully obey God and eradicate or drive out sins from our life. And because of that, there are life consequences that we have to suffer for that. Our sins and our vices and idols, those little things that we have in our lives that we sort of are not willing to fully obey God and remove from our lives, we want to sort of partially hang on to them. When we do that, they actually become thorns in our sides that enslave us. We become enslaved to our sins, and in a very short time, we struggle to break free from their grasp. You may think, you know, you can control lust by just allowing a small amount of lust into your life. You know, it's just a little thing. I don't know, I don't look at pornography, but I think that this just a small fantasy. It's a small lustful indulgence that I have. And you may think that you can control lust, by allowing just a small amount into your life, and that's pleasing to God. But in a very short time, you will find that lust will be controlling you. Okay, you may think that you can sort of control anger just by hanging on to a little bit of anger. You just hang on to one, there's just one person or one thing that you're still bitter and you're not willing to let go of. And you may think that you can control that and that that's being obedient to God. But in a very short time, you will find that anger will be controlling you. All right, when we allow these sins to remain within us and do not fully, in full obedience, remove them completely from our lives. They become thorns in our flesh that ensnare us and enslave us. They rule over our minds and our actions and our decisions. And that's another reason why God wants us to turn away from sin, because it's actually for our own good. Disobedience causes us to forfeit the blessings of God, as we see as happens with the Israelites. Because of their disobedience, they lost out on many of the blessings that God wanted them to have. So the writer of Hebrews, of course, makes that point often in the book of Hebrews. We need full faith, which leads to a greater determination for full obedience. We need to be fully obedient, fully faithful, and fully obey God. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Second, the other point we learn from this, and this is the good news, because I know all of us probably think this is very hard. This is a hard lesson. This is difficult. You know, we all know how hard it is to drive those sins from our lives. But the good news is God keeps his promises. So even though what we see in this story is that even though the people utterly fail in keeping the commands of the Lord, you notice what God says in Judges 2 verse 1. I said I will never break my covenant with you. So that is God's gracious covenant. So in this sense, God remained faithful to his people, the Israelites, and he maintained his word and his covenant with them, even despite their failings. So we know that God was still committed to his people, even when they fail him constantly, as we know that we constantly do, sadly. We should remember that in many ways, that in actual fact, we shouldn't judge the Israelites, because really, we're exactly the same. We're no different to they are. Okay, in many ways, this is the scary part. God actually records what happened to the Israelites and all their failings, and he allowed all that to happen as a warning to us. He was using that and using these historical events in order for that to be recorded as us for a warning of how not to be like them, to show us and give us a warning about what partial faith and partial obedience really looks like. And he's saying, do not be like this. Learn the lesson from the Israelites. Okay. However, praise God, even when we do exhibit a lack of faith, God does not break his covenant. God continues to call his people to faith and obedience, even when they repeatedly fail, which is the same with us, thankfully. We know this particularly, most notably, because of what happened at Mount Sinai, don't we? The people had just seen all the wonderful, extraordinary miracles of God, rescuing them from Egypt, parting the Red Sea. What's the first thing they do within 5 minutes when they get bored and Moses goes up to the mountain? They turn their back on God and build a golden calf and say, we want to worship this God. Let's get down on our knees and start apostating with this God. That's what the first thing that happens. And rightly, when Moses comes down, God says to him, I am going to destroy this people. God was so incensed by their faithlessness that he said, the time has come for me to destroy this people, and Moses, I'm going to make a new people out of you. All right? However, what happened, of course, Moses, thank God, came between God and the people. He mediated, he intervened, he stopped God from destroying his own people. He talked God out of it at that point. And we know, of course, that ultimately that was because Moses was God's predestined agent to be there at that point to prevent himself from destroying his people. In other words, God had actually designated, even before the world was made, that Moses would be there at that point to stop himself from destroying his people so that he would remain faithful to his covenant with them. Does that make sense? So that shows how committed God was to his people. He'd actually predestined Moses to be there to prevent himself from destroying his people so he would remain faithful to his covenant. And so at that point, Moses breaks the two tablets of stone when he sees their disobedience, symbolizing how the people broke the covenant with God. But then to symbolize how God keeps his covenant with his people, what does God do? God gives them the covenant again. He gives them a new covenant. He decides to continue at this crisis point to remain faithful to his covenant with his people. God gives two tablets again, maintaining his part of the covenant. And so Moses declares that, thankfully, we have a gracious and faithful God who remains faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. So this book was recorded to us, the book of Judges, to show us what partial faith and partial obedience looks like and what it really is, that is full disobedience. It's recorded as an example to us to say, do not have partial faith or obedience. God requires full faith, which means complete obedience. And of course, that's what the book of James is about as well, isn't it? The book of James says so often, God will not tolerate such faithlessness, which in actual fact, in the book of James, is better translated as God will not tolerate such double-mindedness. God does not want double-mindedness in us. He does not want partial faith, partial obedience. He wants full faith and full obedience. We are not to be double-minded in any way. And as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So if we are really his people, praise God, we know that God is still faithful to us, even despite our failings. He wants us to show full faith and obedience, to not be double-minded, but God remains faithful to his promises and to his covenant, even though we are faithless in so many ways. Because ultimately we were saved by grace. It was because God actually chose us and put his finger on us, as with Israel, not because of anything righteous about us. And God, praise God, because of how faithful he is to his word, God is always eternally going to be faithful to that. Thank God for that. Praise God for that. God is gracious with his covenant and calls us to return to him and to enter into a relationship with him again. He is faithful to his covenant. When we remember who God is and the grace he continually shows towards us, then that should actually encourage us to serve him more wholeheartedly and joyfully. Seeing the amazing love and faithfulness of God will move us to full faith and obedience to his promises. That should inspire us and give us the assurance of his grace and love for us so that we can step out in full faith and obedience. The display of grace leads to our obedience. It's actually empowering grace in so many ways. Partial faith is incomplete. Partial obedience is not praised by our Lord. It's actually considered disobedience. But full faith in the Lord is the expectation. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants to teach us through this book. But his grace is ultimately how we are moved to do that. His grace is ultimately what empowers us to that kind of trust. So we can actually step out and follow him in full faith and obedience. Praise God for that. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for this very quick, brief overview, in a sense, of the beginning of Judges and what the book of Judges is all about, and what the whole book is there to teach us. We pray that you would help us, as the book of James warns, that you will not tolerate such double-mindedness. And we know, Lord, that your severity and the fact that you recorded everything that the Israelites did, and allowed them to fail in many ways because you wanted that to be a warning to us. Please help us to take that seriously, to work out our faith with fear and trembling, and to show full faith and obedience to you, to not think it's okay to just be partially faithful and partially obedient when it is not. Please help us to drive these wretched sins that ensnare us out of our lives. But we thank you, Lord, ultimately, that we're saved by grace. That is actually because you chose us before the world was made, and that you put your finger on us. And thankfully, because of your mighty faithfulness to your covenant, we can be assured, Lord, that we are saved based on that, and that it's your grace that empowers us to be faithful, because you've given us a new covenant where your law was written on our heart, and you've replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh now. And we pray you continue to bring your work to completion. In your Son's name, amen.